Now, we have not divided the time very well, I'm afraid, and we have spent a lot of time in chapter 5. I was going to say too much time, but that is hardly the right way to say it. But it means that we are left now with some things that have to be gathered together. I want to read just briefly from chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and try to link together some little thoughts here. Chapter 6 and verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. In chapter 7, we get a similar expression in verse number 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. But there is a verse before that that I'd like to look at in chapter 7, verse number 5. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, Mount Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. And then a strange expression, the king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. The last verse of the chapter, the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have led up for thee, O my beloved. Now chapter 8, please. Verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned, meaning, of course, treated with contempt. Verse 13. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Now the Lord will bless those scattered readings, and I trust help us to gather them together in an orderly way. Now we have seen every evening that this little song is a kind of a, we have called it an argument of love. Argument's not the right word. I hardly know what the right word is, but it seems to me that the bride and the bridegroom, they sort of vie with each other, one speaking well of the other, and seeking each one to find vocabulary that will exalt the other. And he will speak of her and exalt her, and she will speak of him, and so it goes on right through the song, and except for a little interjection here and there by the daughters of Jerusalem, it is in the main, as we have seen, a kind of a dialogue between the bridegroom and his bride. Now we have taken liberty to see the bride as perhaps being a picture of the assembly, sometimes a picture of the great church, which is the body, the bride of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes we have viewed the spouse, the bride, as being just a picture of the individual believer. And I have left it to you. We have not pressed it very definitely. I have left it with you as to whether indeed you apply it to yourself or whether you apply it to the assembly in a general kind of way. I would be very happy, again we say, that in its initial, primary, proper interpretation, that it has to do, in fact, with a godly remnant of Israel. Whether in a past day or in a day to come, it is a remnant of Israel speaking well of the Messiah, and Messiah sometimes speaking well of that remnant. But then, as we have said more than once, if a remnant of Israel can find language to exalt the Messiah, then that language I may borrow to exalt the Savior. And this is what we have tried to do, because the Messiah of Israel is, of course, our Savior. And any language that anyone finds that will speak well of him. We can very easily and readily borrow that vocabulary, and this we have done over the past evenings. Now, we have many, many times read of him as my beloved. I think there are nearly 30 expressions, nearly 30 times you'll get that expression, my beloved. And if you want to add to them some little variations of that, you'll find that he's called the beloved actually more than 30 times. And the word love will appear again and again, and I think again we have seen that very often the word is actually in the plural. Now that is sometimes lost to us in the translation, but the word is often in the plural, and you know of course that the Hebrews had a way of using the plural sometimes when they wanted to express the magnitude or the worth of a thing, the greatness of a thing. They would put the word sometimes into plural. The great example of that is in Isaiah 53, where it says of the Lord Jesus that he was with the rich in his death. And the word death is in the plural. And of course in English it doesn't make sense. He was with the rich in his deaths would not sound right at all in English. But to the Hebrew and in his language it was quite all right. With the rich in his deaths. And the idea is that this is such a death of such worth, of such value, of such greatness and magnitude, that had there been 1,000 deaths, it would have been just the same. All the value of a multitude of deaths was in that death, and so they put it into plural, and we have difficulty expressing that in English. Now, the same applies to this word love, and we want to be speaking about this word love this evening, but the same applies to that, that very often here in the song, it will be in the plural. And I think that this is the idea, it is the greatness of it, the indescribable nature of the love of Christ for his people, and often of the love of the people for Christ. Now I want to have just a little look at the nature and the character of this love, and it is called in chapter 8 an unquenchable love. I want to make a suggestion as to some waters that might have quenched an ordinary love but couldn't quench his love. And then, when we have seen this love and the nature and the character of it, I just want to have a little look four times at the bride in the enjoyment of that love. Now, this love of Christ, says the bride, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And if a man would dare to offer all the substance of his house instead of love to someone who wanted love, it would be treated with contempt. I think that is the meaning of the verse. That if you want someone's love, and instead of that, they offer you the substance of their house, even all of it, that it will be treated with contempt when it is love that you want. A wee bit like what you have in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul speaks about so many things that might be done, and things that might be given, but the whole thing, he says, is useless, really. It is of no value if it is not associated with love. Now, I have been musing upon this verse and thinking about some of the waters that might have quenched an ordinary love but could not quench his love. I think, for instance, of that I can only call a notion of distance that there was between him and us. There was indeed a great, broad ocean of distance. Whether you look at it literally and physically, or whether you look at it morally, there was a great distance between him and those of us who were the objects of his affection. But he came, and whether it is a moral distance, because we were far away, being poor Gentiles, and the distance between us was great, it was tremendous, he, after all, was the God of Israel, and we were but poor Gentiles. The distance is immeasurable. It is indeed an ocean of distance. But he had his eye upon us and his heart upon us, and because of that he came. And we can say, as we think of him coming down and coming at such tremendous cost and coming in such a stoop as we have tried to measure, it's a wondrous privilege that we have, that somehow we know the stoop is immeasurable and yet we meet together on the Lord's Day morning, and we constantly try to measure that stoop, and we know that it cannot be measured, and the Lord knows, and the Lord knows that we know, and yet there is a privilege in even sitting and just musing, trying to measure the distance that he came, and the greatness of the stoop that brought him from such heights of glory down to such poverty, and down indeed right to where we were in all our sins he came. And so we sing sometimes out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. An ocean of distance there was between him and the object of his love, but many waters cannot quench love, and he came. Then, of course, when he came, you know that there were waters again that might have quenched an ordinary love. There was what we might call a sea of indifference when he came. And you know that though he had been promised long, somehow the nation was not expecting him. Apart from perhaps the old lady, Anna, and an old man, I judge he was an old man, Simeon, and one or two others that perhaps were waiting. The nation at large was not expecting, not anticipating. And when our Lord arrived, we have already seen, as we have meditated in the song, that the very first door to which he was carried was actually closed against him. There was a sea of indifference. I suppose that Bethlehem just went on living in the same way, that Jerusalem just went on in the same way, and that night that he came, the night that he made his advent, somehow men didn't seem to know. They didn't seem to recognize and didn't seem to care. And so he came to indifference absolutely, except for this tiny little remnant. And these, of course, are just a little example of those who were the objects of his affection. So the ocean of distance couldn't quench his love, and he came. And this terrible cold sea of indifference to him when he did come, that couldn't quench his love either. And he remained here, and he lived on, and at Nazareth he lived. And of course, for those 33 unique and wondrous years, he lived in the midst of indifference. The waters cannot quench his love. Not only at Calvary, but even before he went to Calvary, there were again what might be termed the waves of rejection that were rolling over him and across him. You know that during his ministry, that men rejected him at every step of the way. They refused him, they rejected him. And then eventually on that last evening, the rejection took upon itself a very callous character. And we have mused again in past evenings upon something of his sorrows, something of the sufferings of this lovely man. And we remember what they did to him. We think again of the garden with its gloom. We think of the walk across the valley and over to the Mount Zion where the house of Caiaphas was, and they must have taken him there bound under arrest. We think of what they did to him before the council, before the Sanhedrin, and then of course in the early hours after the cock had been crowing, they took him into the fortress where Pilate's judgment hall was, and the waves of rejection, they are beating high. They are coming more and more over him, cold and cruel waves of rejection, until eventually the waves from Herod's palace and from the Jews and Gentiles that now are joined together. Herod and Pilate were made friends that night, and together they reject the Lord Jesus. And then they take him to Golgotha, and we have seen that at Calvary the waves of rejection, they really did roll across him. And yet, not the broad ocean of distance, nor the cold sea of indifference, nor these cruel waves of rejection, they could not quench his love. Many waters cannot quench love. But then, in the darkness, the deep billows of wrath. And these billows of wrath, again, indescribable, into which he sank, and you hear him cry, Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and billows have gone over me, yet not even these could quench his love. And he went into the darkness on your account and mine. You see, he has purchased his bride. He has loved the church and given himself for it. This was a costly purchase, the giving of his life, the shedding of his blood, going into these deep billows of wrath. And of course then, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cried, "It is finished." And we have this amazing sight that the Prince of Life dies. The Prince of Life going into death. Here indeed are what we might call the dark waters of death itself. But all of these billows and seas and oceans and waves, all of these could not together quench his love. It seems indeed that having gone through 8 chapters now and various little scenes and different little sets of circumstances where we have seen the bride and her beloved in the enjoyment of this love, that now we have like a kind of a little summary, a kind of a resume of the kind of love that we've been talking about, and how very, very right she is when she says, "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it." So we have been speaking, and we speak tonight about a love that is the theme of this song, and it is unquenchable, and it is as strong as death. Now, what I want you to see in the remaining part of our meeting is this: the bride in the enjoyment of that love. Now, I want to see that in some of these verses, she will be living for him in the enjoyment of that love. We're going to see that she is leaning upon him in the enjoyment of that love. Not only living for him and leaning upon him, but we're going to see that she's listening for him, listening for his voice. And then we shall see that she is looking for him, and she looks across the hills, as it were, and across the mountains, and always in the enjoyment of his love, she's living, leaning, listening, and looking, and it is the enjoyment, the ongoing enjoyment of his love, that somehow keeps her and helps her along. Now, we have seen this little expression. We have mentioned it on an earlier evening, but we didn't really link the three occurrences of it together. She says, "I am my beloved's." But that, of course, is not the first time that she has used that expression, and we have seen it back in an earlier chapter. Only in the earlier chapter, what she said was this. She said, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." And that, of course, was back in chapter 2. She said, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Now she seems to say the same thing, but it's not exactly the same thing. She says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." That is the same thing almost, but you notice that it is in the reverse order. She's getting her priorities changed now. When she first makes that comment, she says, "My beloved is mine." You see, the first thing is that Christ is hers. She has found something. She has come into the enjoyment of something, into the good of something. And it's what she has found that takes precedent in her thought now. She says, "He's mine. My beloved is mine." And it's what she has and what she has found that takes first place in the expression. I suppose it was the same with us when we came that night, you know, as poor sinners just, and we found the Savior, and this was the great thought, "He's mine." And we thought about the sins that were all forgiven and the past all blotted out, and some of us didn't know very much, but we knew that somehow we had come into possession of something that was invaluable. And although we hadn't much theology and we hadn't much vocabulary either, and not very much knowledge of the Word, what we knew was this: that he was mine. And some of us were able to sing it, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. This was one of the earliest things that we were able to sing. You see, we were not so concerned that night about what the Lord Jesus had found. I was concerned with what I had found and what salvation meant to me. So if I had been saying it, I would have said it with the bride, my beloved is mine. And then if someone had said to me, oh, but you are his, I would have said, oh, yes, I know that. But the first thought is that my beloved is mine. And then secondarily, I am his. But now you can see that as she lives and learns, she's making a bit of progress now, and she's going to now put her priorities into reverse. And when you come to chapter 6 now, she says, I am my beloved's. This is progress. She is progressing now, and now she is occupied, first of all, with what he has found in her, not what she has found in him. It's what he is. It's his portion. It is his glory and his rights and his claims and all that salvation has meant to him. It is his claims now. And what benefits our Lord has received from the work of the cross and from the preaching of the gospel. She says, I am my beloved's. And if I would say to her, but of course, you could still say, my beloved is, oh yes, she could still say that, of course, but all she is doing now is putting the two thoughts, the sentiments, into reverse, into a different order, and she's making progress. Now for me to discover that Christ is mine, that is good. But when I discover that I am Christ's, now that means that a heavy responsibility is laid upon me to live for him and to go on living for him. And not only that, but it is a great privilege now to live for him whom we call my beloved. So now you say, can she make any more progress in life than this? She has said, my beloved is mine, and I am his. She has said, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Well, indeed, she makes a little more progress. And when you come to chapter 7, she says, I am my beloved's. And she doesn't really be occupied with her own claims at all, or with her own benefits. She simply says, I know, and I think that very literally translated, what she is saying is this. She says, I am my beloved's, and I know he thinks about me. And that is all. If he thinks about me, then that is all that I want and all that I need. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. So, she's living for him. What does he then see in her? And this brings us to this strange but lovely verse number 5. One or two little problems in it, and particularly, of course, for Western minds such as ours are, here is Oriental imagery, and of course the song is full of it. What does he mean? What does the bridegroom mean when he's describing her, by the way, here in the early part of this chapter? It's really a reply to the end part of chapter 5. You see, at the end of chapter 5, she has described him in all these lovely detailed features and beauties that she sees in him. But now, at the beginning of chapter 7, he will describe her. I think she describes him in a tenfold way. He will describe her in a sevenfold way. And now, having described her, he comes to her head. And you see how the description is in reverse. When she was describing him, she looked up to the head of gold, and she looked at his various features, and she came right down to the feet, the sockets of gold. But when he looks at her, he begins at the feet, and then he moves up and he speaks of her head. So the description is in reverse. And this is what he says now. He says, thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. And of course those two thoughts are very similar, because Carmel actually has a purple hue of it. And I think that what, if I understand it rightly, that what he is saying and what he is meaning is this. Mount Carmel, there is something dignified about Carmel. And there is something royal about purple. And when you put the two together, he's just seeing dignity and royalty in his bride. Carmel has a certain dignity and glory about it. You remember the stories of Mount Carmel and the Carmel range of mountains. There is a great dignity about this Carmel, not only in the physical appearance of them, but also, of course, in the history that is associated with them. There is a great dignity with Mount Carmel. Now, the purple hue of Carmel, he gets this as well, and he says, the hair of thine head like purple, and this is the color of royalty. We have seen that on an earlier evening, that purple indeed is a very royal, it is a regal color. But now what does this strange word mean? The king is held in the galleries. Now that word held actually means imprisoned. Mr. Darby will translate it fettered, bound in fetters. And you see that word galleries is a strange word for us, but it actually is an old translation of ringlets. And when you think of this oriental maiden, and you think of the beauty of her hair and of the ringlets that were his, really, what the king is now saying is this, and he speaks of himself in the second person. He doesn't say, I am held in the galleries. He says, the king is held. But he's speaking about himself, and he says, the king is held in the galleries. And I like that translation which says, the king is fettered by the ringlets. And it seems indeed that the thought is this, that such is the beauty of the bride, that the king is imprisoned, the king has been held captive, he is being fettered by the beauty and the glory of his bride. Oh, wondrous thought, that he should see such beauty in me. It's a wondrous thing that I can speak about my inheritance in him. But oh, the wonder of it all, that he should inherit something in me. And when we remember again, I say, what we were and at what a distance we were and how far away we were as poor Gentile sinners, and yet to think that this evening we belong to this great company that is called the bride, and individually too, that the Lord can see this in us, a beauty. And, of course, what we see when we come to examine it is that really, in a sense, it is only a reflection of his beauty. And had it not been for our link with him, then, of course, we never would have had such beauty at all. But because of our relationship with him and occupation with him, then something of his beauty is reflected in his people. Now, this is true intrinsically in the big sense. This great company that we call the church, which is the body of Christ, there is never any sin or any failure or any weakness of any kind associated with that great company. With the local assembly there may be, and with the individual there may be, but with that great company it is never anticipated that there is any blemish at all in that great company, nor any stain, nor any shortcoming. And it is always true at any time, at any moment, that the king is held, captivated by the beauty of that great company. And wondrous grace, it must so be also so. It must be true that sometimes in the individual he sees that same beauty. I suppose this is a great desire of all our hearts, that we might so live, that the beauty of Christ, indeed we sing a little thing, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And when the beauty of Jesus is seen in us, then the Lord is looking really at the reflection of his own beauty in his people. And that is the principle that I think you get in that lovely portion in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians, where the apostle speaks about being changed into the same image from glory to glory. What we are doing, actually, we are looking at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then we, in turn, like reflectors, like mirrors, we reflect that beauty, that glory. And sometimes, of course, there is a poor reflection, and many of us have to bemoan the fact that so very often we come short and that we'd like to reflect that beauty more. But it is true that there is something of the beauty of Christ in every believer. There must be something of his beauty seen in the life of every child of God. And as the Lord Jesus looks at that, he says, the king is fettered in the ringlets. It is the loveliness of the bride captivating the bridegroom. So we live for him, making progress, and we live for him, reflecting his beauty. Now there is another little thing as we live for him, and that is this at the end of chapter 7, that we have laid up for him all manner of precious fruits, both new and old. Now there is an interesting expression that keeps coming up again and again in our Bible, new and old. There are new and old covenants. There is an old and new creation. There are new and old revelations of truth when you come to that great chapter of the parables. You remember that at the end of it there's another little parable which speaks of the teacher as being like a householder bringing out of his treasures things new and old. So there are new and old revelations of truth and new and old things to be conveyed to the people of God. New and old, we get it over and over again. This old and new, or new and old creation. I don't know what you think about that verse in 2 Corinthians 5, which says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. I have what might be called a minority viewpoint on the interpreting of it, but I leave it with you, and I think it's maybe quite in keeping and in the context here. You know that sometimes in our Bible there are words in italics, and our brethren keep pointing out that these italicized words have been put there by the translators to complete the sense as the translator saw it. But not always will my brethren agree with the sense that the translator saw. Sometimes they will see it a little differently, and some of us will see it just a little bit differently there in 2 Corinthians 5. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now usually when my brethren quote that, they will change the word creature and they make it creation. That's good. That's a good start anyway. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation, they say. But now, if you leave out the words that are italicized, the way that you can read the verse is this. If any man be in Christ, a new creation, old things are passed away and all things are become new. Christ is the new creation. Oh, you say, what does this mean? Would you know that Christ and his people are together called the Christ? They are all seen together, Christ and his people, as the Christ. And this is a new creation because the old creation is Adam. And God is finished with Adam. And he's finished with that old creation, and there is a new creation, and if any man be in that new creation, he has said farewell to the old things. He's occupied with something new. So I take it that you can leave out the italicized words and read it like that. If any man be in Christ, a new creation, old things are passed away. Now, says the bride, I have laid up for him, for thee, O my beloved, I have laid up all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old. I think that what she is doing now, she is worshipping. I would like to think that this was our experience as we made our way towards the supper on the Lord's Day morning, that we would be able to say, I have laid up for thee all manner of precious fruits. You know what is said of him and of the people at Bethany? It says there, they made him a supper. They made him a supper. I'm sure that they shared in that supper. Lazarus sat at the table, and I'm sure that others did too. But isn't it nice to notice that the supper was made for him? If others enjoy it and share in it and partake of it, that is incidental. The supper is made for him. And when we come on the Lord's Day morning, here is the language, the sentiment of our hearts. All manner of pleasant fruits,
new and old, which I have led up for thee, O my beloved. But what is this new and old? Well, you know this happens at the Lord's Supper, and by the way, if I can just mention, that here in this little hall at Adam Street, the dear saints, you know, they meet together in a very special way to remember the Lord on the Lord's Day morning at 11 o'clock. I announced the gospel meeting. I did not announce the breaking of bread, the meeting for the remembrance of the Lord. But if it might be that you've never seen such a meeting, we encourage you to come and observe what the saints do here on the Lord's Day morning. I promise you that it is a very special meeting, and I promise you this, that if you have never seen it before, that we almost envy you the thrill of seeing it for the first time. I remember when I was in my mid-teens, and I was taken along for the very first time to sit and witness a meeting like the meeting that the dear brethren and sisters have here every Lord's Day morning. I have never seen a meeting like it. I sat at the back and I observed what they did, and I remember their expressions of worship. But what I was coming to, and I mustn't forget it, and it is this, that things new and old are brought out at that meeting. You see, what happened at that meeting, I remember when I sat for the first time, I heard some men say things that, well, I'd heard them say, I'd heard many times, things that I'd heard said before. There were things that were old. Oh, I don't mean that there was any decay, but things that had been said again and again, and old things with which we were all familiar, and yet it was delightful. There was something sweet and precious about it, that the old things should be said over and over again, these lovely, familiar things about the Lord Jesus. But then, I suppose that every Lord's Day morning, we probably leave the meeting, and if we were conversing with someone else, we would say, wasn't that a nice expression Brother So-and-so used? I never saw that before. You notice the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of Christ and his glory. That we have dear brethren and sisters who have been living for him for 50, 60, 70 years. And still, they are hearing things new. That's a wonderful thing. Hearing little things and able to say, I never saw that before, and we have rejoiced in it. She says, pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have led up for thee, O my beloved. So, you see how she's living for him? She's living for his pleasure. She's living, worshiping, bringing something for his satisfaction. And all the time, she's making progress from what she has found in him to what he might find in her. Now, you can't do that in your own strength, of course. You do it in the enjoyment of this love. But when you come to chapter 7 again, they say, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And here she is, not just now living for him, but leaning upon him. And who can think of that word, leaning, without thinking of the word trusting? And this is just exactly what she is doing. Independence, leaning, trusting, leaning upon him. And so she moves through and up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved. Now this word trust is a very precious word to me, because I was saved as a boy, like many of you, and I had very little theology. I suppose there were many big words that the preachers were using that I had no idea what they were talking about. And if you had asked me to tell the difference between substitution and atonement and reconciliation and redemption, I wouldn't have known. I couldn't have told you the difference between these great things. So the word that helped me as a boy was this, that I could trust. I could trust. I knew what that meant, and I was able to trust. But then a thing happened to me. I started reading the Epistle to the Ephesians, and I got very discouraged, because it was all very high truth. And I remember conversing one day with a brother about it, and he said to me, he said, they call it the Mount Everest of Holy Scripture. And I couldn't believe that. There seemed to be truths here and heights that somehow were far too big for me. And I was very discouraged and a little bit depressed and frustrated about it all, that there were things here that I felt I would never understand. I remember in my discouragement going back to the first chapter again and noticing a little thing that I hadn't noticed when I first read it, and it was this. Paul says, you remember, he says, when you first came, he says, you trusted. You trusted. Oh, I thought, that's encouraging. These people started exactly like I did. There was a time when these people, too, had nothing more than this than simple trust. So that encouraged me. And then, of course, we learn another thing, that really we go on trusting. And we never leave it. And then afterwards we learn to sing, simply trusting every day, trusting though a stormy way. It is just simply trusting all the time. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And of course, we shall all acknowledge this evening that the world has become a veritable wilderness since we have gotten to know him, because its delights somehow don't delight us anymore. Its pleasures don't satisfy. All its allurements, they somehow, they don't mean so much now to us. It has become a wilderness, a barren wilderness. We are just making our way through it and making our way up out of it. And all the way along, we are leaning, trusting through the wilderness. Mr. Darby, you know, sat once, I keep quoting Mr. Darby, I hope my brethren don't mind. He was a great man. He sat one day by the lakes of Killarney. And you know that that is our beauty spot if you get the right weather. Such beauty as there is by Killarney's lakes. And sitting, I am told, by the lakes of Killarney, that hymn formed itself in Mr. Darby's mind. And he wrote, this world is a wilderness wide. And while others reveled in the beauty, he said, this world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek nor to choose. I have no thought in this waste to abide. I have naught to regret or to lose. He had learned that the world was a wilderness, and that's why he penned a little further down, 'tis the treasure we found in his love that has made me a pilgrim below. So the world now really doesn't hold anything for us. We have learned that it can't satisfy, and we are making our way up out of the wilderness, leaning upon our beloved. Now we're not only living for him and leaning upon him, but we're listening for him. Have a look for this expression. I think three times you'll find it, his voice. Twice it is called the voice of my beloved, the voice of my beloved. And here's a lovely thing about it, that on one of those occasions, she says, it is the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, the voice of my beloved. And when she listens for the voice, what the voice is saying is this, rise, my love, my fair one, and come away. She says, it's the voice of my beloved calling me away. But the other time she says it, she says, it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me. We have mused upon both of those verses, and when you put them both together,
what you have is this, really. He is now asking for a place with me where I am. And one day, he will call me up to give me a place where he is. He says, I want a place with you. And one day, you'll have a place with me. The voice of my beloved saying, open to me. The voice of my beloved saying, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And as she thinks of the voice of her beloved, is it any wonder, she says, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Oh, may this be our constant prayer, that we might have our ears attuned to the voice of the beloved, responding to him now and making room for him, and then one day leaving earth and going home to be with him. So she's living for him. She's leaning upon him. She's listening for him. And she's looking for him. She says, make haste, my beloved. We have noticed how there is a very interesting, a most interesting comparison between the song and the book of the Revelation. We saw that on our first evening. It is something that I do hope that some of my dear brethren will develop, because it needs to be developed. A most unusual and a strange comparison between the song and the book of the Revelation. In spite of the fact that this is a song of love and the other is a book of judgment, there is a tremendous, and we have listed down quite a list of the similarities between the two. Now here is one of them. When you come to the end of the book of the Revelation, almost the closing expression in the book, and John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And when you come to the end of the song, it's the same thing, just in different words. She says, make haste, my beloved. Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. She's looking for him. I hope that we are looking for him. I hope that we are expecting. I hope that we are listening and looking as we live for him. One of these days, it will be all over, and he will come. We look at this old world, in whatever way we look at it, whether religiously, politically, industrially, commercially, scientifically, it seems that somehow everything is telling us that he's coming soon. It's nice to be able to look around. And then as you see the chaos, as you see the turmoil from one end of the globe to the other, it's nice to be able to lift your eyes away and to say, make haste, my beloved. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May the Lord keep us in the constant, daily enjoyment of this unquenchable love, so that we may live and lean and listen and look in the enjoyment of an affection that has been expressed in suffering and in blood and in death. But now, the lover of our souls is in the glory, and we wait for him coming. May the Lord bless his work. Shall we pray?